Well, happy new year to you all and welcome to 2026. Hard to believe we're already here as I utter those numbers out of my mouth. Hard to believe 2026 has actually come upon us, but we are here. And of course, with a new year brings new resolutions. All right, some of you are excited. I heard from some of you. New year brings new resolutions. And perhaps not surprisingly, number one resolution of Americans this year is improving physical health. So more than half of Americans want to, quote, exercise more and eat better so that they can live longer. So we can all thank Dr. Peter Attia for that. He's like the longevity guru of the last year. And of course, if number one is true, then number two probably shouldn't surprise us. Namely, the second great resolution is financial stability and wealth. Because, of course, if you're going to live longer, you have to have a retirement to support you in those later years. Though, interestingly, for Gen Zs and millennials, saving for vacation is now more important than saving for retirement. So I'm not totally sure how those things actually pan out. Right, I don't know how that corresponds to financial health in the long term, maybe a bit of a disconnect, but that is for another talk. Number three, mental well-being. So digital detox, still a buzzword, right? Get off the phone, pick up a book, right? Do that before bed. A digital declutter, another buzzword, right? Get rid of all those subscriptions in your inbox. Maybe just turn off your inbox, don't look at it. Well, friends, maybe some of those resolutions that mark most of Americans mark some of your resolutions for the next year. But I'm going to guess that because many of us here, the majority, I trust, are Christians, I'm going to guess that your resolutions would include other things, right? Beyond just the physical and the financial and mental well-being, I'm going to guess your resolutions have a spiritual component to them as well, right? Spiritual health. And so for Christians, not surprisingly, in 2026, their number one resolution is Bible reading. Though this year, apparently, fewer people are doing the Bible in a year plans, and there are some more deep dives, like looking at specific careful books of Scripture and looking and diving deeply into those. Right? Number two is gathering for corporate worship. So people are figuring out the whole gathering online thing is actually a bit of an oxymoron, right? It actually doesn't work. We need to gather physically with people. We need to build relationships because a computer isn't a substitute for a congregation any more than a picture is a substitute for a person. And Christians are finally getting to recognize that. Friends, resolutions at the end of the day, in so many ways, they're just about getting back to the basics. Stuff that is fundamental and essential to our own lives. And as Christians, that often means getting back to the basics of our relationship with God, which is really just another way of saying getting back to the worship of God. So, friend, what does it look like to worship God? Is all worship acceptable? Or is only some worship acceptable? And if only some worship is acceptable, what makes some worship acceptable and what makes some worship unacceptable? Well, these are the kinds of things that Christians sometimes think about. And these are the kinds of things heading into a new year that I trust many of us are thinking about. And wonderfully, these are the things that our text is going to be helping us to think about this morning from Genesis chapter 4. So let me invite you to turn there now. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide those red Bibles and the seat back before you. And listen, if you don't own a Bible, let that red Bible be our New Year's gift to you, so that you can dive deeply into God's word this next year. So feel free, if you don't have a Bible, to take it with you as you go. And you can find our passage this morning on page 3. Now, as you turn in this past fall, we've seen, like, Genesis 1, both ethereal and enchanting, right? Majestic and exquisite as you get into Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because you've got a perfect world with perfect people patterned after a perfect God, right? Genesis 1 and 2 are marvelous. And yet in Genesis 3, we saw how all that comes crashing down. So our first parent sinned, and that sin plunged our world into physical and spiritual ruin. And so chapter 3 ends, as we saw just before Christmas. ends with the couple being evicted, Adam and Eve being evicted and exiled east of Eden. And so what will life be like for this new couple in this new world outside the garden east of Eden? What will that mean for their relationship with God? What does that mean for their worship of God? Okay, that brings us right into chapter 4 this morning. Let's read, follow along as I read, verses 1 through 16. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, friends, it may not be immediately apparent, but chapter 4 is actually a chapter about worship. So notice how the chapter begins with worship. We have Cain and Abel bringing an offering to the Lord. And if you look down with me to the end of the chapter, right past our verses, you look down to verse 26 and notice how it begins with worship and verse 26 ends with worship. Because we read there at the end, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the first half of our text, or really the first half of chapter 4, which is our text, it's all about Cain and his worship. And it starts, verse 1, and it starts well, right? Cain. And Cain has been gotten, verse 1, with the Lord. And yet, tragically, we see an entire reversal of that by the time we get to verse 16. It begins, Cain gotten with the Lord, and yet it ends, verse 16, with Cain being driven away from the presence of the Lord. Again, it all has to do with worship. Abel's worship was acceptable, Cain's was not. And so we're really presented here with two sons who stand as two representatives for two different kinds of worshipers. I think here's the argument in a nutshell. Acceptable worship, shall we say proper worship? Proper worship seeks to please God and respond penitently toward God. So proper worship seeks to please God. That's really going to be sort of verses 1 to 8. Seeks to please God, and then, or I should say 1 to 7, and then also respond penitently toward God. So please God, respond penitently toward God. And we're just going to build those 2 points right off that argument right there. So first, proper worship seeks to do what? Well, it seeks to, one, please God. It's the first thing we need to see about proper worship. It seeks to please God. And the opening scenes, just the beginning verses, actually begin with so much promise. Because notice what we have, right? We've got the loving couple. Yes, they've been exiled from Eden, and yet the loving couple comes together. Adam knows his wife Eve, right? He's intimate with her, and Eve conceives. So the loving couple, they find themselves, and Eve is pregnant, and she's looking down regularly. She's inspecting her changing body and her growing belly. Maybe, you know, there's no other people around. They got to throw their own baby shower. I don't know. They're getting things ready in the corner of their place for this new child. So there's joy, there's anticipation, there's the hope of life. And then the day comes, right? There are no ultrasounds. They can't figure out the sex of the baby. The day comes, and lo and behold, it's a baby boy. It's a boy. And no doubt, Eve and Adam both would have remembered that God had made a promise just a few verses back in Genesis 3:15 that Eve would bear a son who would crush the head of the serpent. And lo and behold, Eve has just had a son. God's promises are coming to pass. And she has another child, Abel. So they're fruitful and they're multiplying, according to Genesis 1:28. And as the children grow up, right, Cain, the firstborn, he takes after pops. He's going to follow, just like dad, out into the field. He's going to be a worker of the ground, again, just like dad. And Abel, what do we read about him? Well, he becomes a shepherd of the sheep. So it's really an idyllic picture. You've got the happy couple. You've got two happy children. You've got fields that are flourishing and flocks that are growing. It's like the early American dream, right here in Genesis 4. And most importantly, notice they haven't lost God. So notice in verses 3 to 4, the sons, what are they doing? They're actually providing offerings to God. Now, maybe dad has taught them how to do this. We don't know. There clearly must have been some instructions given what God says to Cain in verse 7. But the point is, they're still in relationship with God. Though they've been exiled from Eden, right? They are east of Eden in their sin. God still hasn't left them. God hasn't turned his back on his children. And yet this picture of peace and tranquility, right? It is about to be utterly shattered. For some years later, we don't know how long. We just read in verse 3, in the course of time, right? In the course of time, verse 3, what do the boys do? Well, they provide an offering. We don't know if it's the first offering. We don't know if it's the 40th offering. We're not told. We're just told in verse 3 that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And then we're told Abel, in verse 4, will brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And then we read in verse 4 that the Lord, well, he had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. As in, Cain's offering wasn't pleasing to the Lord, as the New English Translation puts it. Or the Lord didn't look with favor, as the NIV says, upon his offering. Or didn't accept the offering, New Living Translation. And so in that moment, right, all of a sudden, the clouds come rolling in and the landscape turns dark and foreboding. Because something has gone terribly wrong. Now, what's the question we're all instinctively asking? Why wasn't Cain's sacrifice acceptable? What was wrong with what Cain offered? I think that's the question I know I and I trust many of us instinctively ask. Because I think most people living today, actually assume God's happy to accept anything we have to offer to him. You know, maybe it's just a fleeting prayer in a time of crisis. Maybe it's a few extra dollars we have after all of our Christmas expenditures. Maybe it's, you know, a Sunday when we decide, yeah, we're going to get serious about our faith and we're actually going to go to church this Sunday. Maybe because Saturday wasn't actually too busy with the kids, or because there are no real games on, or, you know, the weather's too crummy for golf. I don't know. Whatever the reason, we're like, yeah, we're actually going to go to church this Sunday. Whatever it is, we assume, I think many, That God is happy with just whatever we give him, even if in some respects they are just our leftovers. So the fact that God would distinguish between these offerings, and that there are some offerings he doesn't accept, well, that right there, I think that throws many. That we can ostensibly do things as Cain was, do things in the name of the Lord, and do things that God flat out rejects. Well, that unsettles us. And to think that someone could possibly live most of their life, maybe even all of their life, thinking that they are making offerings to God, and those offerings are being accepted by God, maybe so much to the extent that God is even impressed with us, only to come out to find one day that he's rejected them and us. Friends, that's just not unsettling. That should be terrifying. That's a terrifying reality to live in. And note what the text says in verse 5. It says, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So notice what's being said. It's not just that he had no regard for the offering. It is Cain and the offering. Both are inseparable. Both Cain and his offering are rejected. So why wasn't Cain and his offering accepted? You know, maybe we like to think, oh, the problem was in the kind of offering that Cain brought. So older scholars have often highlighted that Abel brought a blood offering, a blood sacrifice, and Cain didn't do that. But friends, the word here used for offering in Genesis 4 doesn't imply that a blood sacrifice was necessary. This was not a requirement that it be some kind of burnt offering. The word used for offering just speaks to a gift. It speaks to a tribute, to acknowledge someone's authority over our lives. The kind of gift that subjects often made to their kings. That's the kind of gift that it is. So it was entirely appropriate for Cain to give of the fruit of the ground. After all, that's what we'd expect. Each gave with respect to their different vocations. Cain of the fruit of the ground, he's a worker of the ground. Abel from the flocks, because he was a shepherd. So maybe it's not the kind that's the issue. Maybe it's the quality of the offering. Maybe that's what's at issue. Because we do see Abel's offering was a little bit more elaborately described, right? The firstborn we read, we hear of the fat portions that Abel offered. So in other words, Abel like went after the pick of the litter. Like that's what he offered to God. It's exceptional quality is what's being highlighted. And we don't exactly get that impression. It's kind of inferred at best from the text. And so maybe that's part of it. And friend, maybe that is actually getting to something even deeper. Maybe it's actually getting to a difference between the two men and their hearts. Because it seems apparent that Abel went out of his way to please God by giving God his best. He delighted in the opportunity to give back to God. So he, in his offering, was highlighting in that offering the worthiness of God, highlighting the greatness of God and the wonderful kindness of God to provide for Abel such wonderful gifts and wonderful things. And that offering was in response to that. Whereas the sense we get with Cain is not the same. That he was more going through the motions. He was checking his religious boxes. For one, Abel, that worship appeared to be a matter of delight. On the other, it was a discharge of duty. And so maybe it's not so much the nature of the gift. Maybe it has more to do with the nature of the giver, which explains a bit the difference in the gifts. And that seems to be exactly what's on display with Cain's response. Because what happens? End of verse 5. Notice, end of verse 5, Cain gets what? Cain gets very angry. Or if you're reading from a CSB, he's furious. And then what happens? His face, well, it fell. He looked dejected, right? He sulks. And friends, right there, that's the window that we get into Cain's heart. Cain didn't hear that his offering had been rejected. And Cain didn't pause and say, oh my word, what have I done? I'm so sorry. That's not his response. He didn't repent. He didn't humbly inquire why his offering wasn't accepted. He didn't even try to learn, it seems, a thing from God. He simply became what? He became hot with anger. Because this offering, we're beginning to see, this offering was actually never about God in the first place. This offering was always just about Cain. It was about him. Up until this point, Cain appeared outwardly obedient. He appeared even pious. But here in this response, right, even just the look on his face, his true heart is being revealed. Because for Cain, God had no right to reject his offering. God should gratefully receive whatever Cain had offered to him. He had no right, God does, to determine what offerings are acceptable and what are not. Like his parents, friends back in the garden, Cain is the one who's going to decide what is good and what is not good, what is right and what is wrong. That is not God's prerogative for Cain, that is his prerogative. And like his parents, Cain, we're seeing, he wants to live a morally autonomous life. He doesn't want to be finally subject to anyone, not even God himself. And friend, I fear in that response of Cain, I think there's a lot of Cain residing in all of our hearts. We expect God to be happy with whatever we give him. We don't come to worship often out of delight. We don't come to God principally and solely because he's worthy. No, we simply come out of some mistaken notion of duty. And that, you know, at the end of the day, it's important that people see us at church or see us playing the part or acting pious. We simply what? We go through the motions, we check our boxes, we do our duty, and we expect in that alone that God is good with it. But friends, we're seeing that is actually not how worship works. It's just not how it works. Worship is God's people responding in joyful faith to God's word in God's way and for his glory. That's what worship's about. Worship is God's people responding in joyful faith to God's word in God's way and for his glory. Because worship, what does it do? It first recognizes who God is. And it comes to this God because he is worthy. Worship, it's not about giving God what we think God needs from us. As a friend, God needs anything from us, right? We just read Genesis 1 and 2. He needs nothing from our hands. Our sacrifices don't feed God. Our gifts and our offerings, however large they might be, they don't sustain God. Nor are those things meant to stroke God's ego like he needs it to be stroked. Those are all the way pagans thought of worship. That is not all how the Bible thinks about worship. Worship begins by recognizing the entire universe owes its existence to him and to him alone. Everything we have comes from his gracious hand. Abel grasped it, Cain did not. And so we come to God, therefore, and we come according to his word, we come in his way. We don't simply make up how we approach God. God has told us how we're to worship him. Abel is seeking to do that. Worship him according to his word. And therefore the aim is what? To bring glory to him. Not ourselves. In worship we extol God. In worship the focus and the attention is always on God. He gets the spotlight. He gets the honor. He gets the glory. It's why in some church traditions the folks on this, what we would call like the band on the stage or what have you, they're actually up in the back of the balcony. So you can't see them. Just to highlight, it's not about them. Everything that happens is about God. So they're in the back. Now that would create a different environment here. I recognize that. It'd be a little odd to stare at a blank stage, but that's how some Christian denominations do it. And friend, that's only possible through faith. Faith that God is who he says he is, that God has the right to be worshiped, that God has the right to be praised, and that his words tell us how to do that, and so we come to magnify him. Faith, in the end, is the deciding factor. Why do I say that? Because that's what the New Testament says about this passage. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Right? all of that hinged on what? On Abel's faith. By faith, we read. Luther would write, the reformer Martin Luther would write, that faith was the weight which added the value to Abel's offering. And so, friends, all this should challenge how we think about worship. Because it's not enough to simply come to God, to come to church or to visit a temple or to attend a mass. It's not enough to make offerings to God or to sing to God or give up our prayers to God, even pray five times a day. None of that matters if it does not come from a heart that doesn't possess genuine faith and genuine love for the one true God. If it lacks that, it's worthless. It doesn't matter. That's what Cain didn't understand. That's what Abel did understand. And friends, that's often, sadly, what we also don't understand. I mean, because think just back to our initial question. The first question I'm asking, and I trust many of you are asking, is why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? But remember back in Genesis 1, I said so often the problem is not with the Bible, but with our questions. Friends, that's actually the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question we should be asking in Genesis 4, right after Genesis 3, the right question is, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? That's the question we should be asking. And which question we ask so often reflects how we approach God. When we're instinctively first thinking, what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? What that reflects often in our own hearts is that we come to God seeking self-justification. Whereas Abel, if you ask the question, why was his accepted? If that's the burning question in your mind, then you're coming to God with a humble recognition of your own deprivation. Because self-justification, right? What's wrong with Cain's sacrifice? That kind of behavior, right? What is that about? Well, hey, listen, I've done my best. At least I've done something. I've made some effort. And of course, God will reward that effort. I've done my part. God, if I've done my part, God, you got to do your part. You owe me that much. It's that quid pro quo. But the place of deprivation, Abel, right? Why was that accepted? That recognizes that question, why was anything accepted from either of these guys? It recognizes that God owes me nothing. That even my best offerings, my best efforts are poisoned with sin and self-interest. How many of us come to church half the time and we're distracted, right? We zone out halfway through the prayers. We begin thinking about our plans for the week. We're thinking about that reel we were scrolling through on Instagram earlier in the morning. Maybe we're thinking about our plans for lunch. When is the sermon going to end? Right? Maybe even, sadly, the sin that you were dabbling in just the night before. The fact that God would receive anything from these distracted and dirty hands, that is the marvel. That's the miracle. So you notice the questions reflect, again, different ways to approach God. Friends, which of those describes you? Is it the way of Cain or the way of Abel? The way of self-justification or just a humble recognition of your own deprivation? I mean, if you're wondering which one is you, when something goes wrong in your life, how often do you protest, but God, I've done everything right? If you find yourself offering up that protest to God, chances are you're more aligned with Cain than you realize. Friends, our response always reveals the heart. Do we get defensive? Do we bow up? Do we feel we've been treated unjustly? And do we get angry? Do all of a sudden we become lawyer and litigator, and do we immediately seek to justify ourselves? Recognize how you respond when confronted with sin says the world about the state of your own heart. And there's a lot more of us in Cain than we'd like to admit. My friends, the wonderful news here is God is gracious. God actually calls out to us. He doesn't leave us here. Notice, he doesn't leave Cain, verse 6. He poses a question to Cain. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Right? Why are you sulking, Cain? Like Adam and Eve, God draws Cain into a conversation. Why are you angry? Cain, have you believed all the press clippings about yourself? The way your parents have talked about you being the great promised one, the firstborn, did it all get to your head perhaps? Cain, is the problem really with me? Is it with God? Cain, where have I done wrong by you? Where have I ever failed you? Or maybe it's the problem that you've pridefully presumed upon me. You've presumed you could just give me anything and I'd be happy with it. You've presumed upon that you could come to me apart from faith. You've presumed that I always favor you over that insignificant younger brother. Friends, it's wonderful always in Scripture how to see God as the master biblical counselor, isn't he? He poses the questions and he's trying to draw out that heart. He's helping Cain with that question probe his own heart. The door is not yet closed to Cain. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, at first glance, that sounds to us a little bit like works righteousness. But friends, it's all couched in relational language. And the question that's really being posed is, can one do well from an improper heart? And the answer, of course, is no. No. God's helping Cain see that's impossible. None of this will ever be accepted if you do not deal with that anger in your heart and what that reveals about your heart. Friends, it's why there's no such thing as a good or righteous pagan. That's just not a category the Bible has. Unsaved people can't finally do things that please the Lord if it's not done out of a heart that would seek to love and to honor and worship and first serve the Lord. Psalm 51:16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You, God, will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And God is helping Cain see the risk is real. So I like how the Revised English Bible puts it. It puts it like this: sin is a demon crouching at your door. For all you Stranger Things fans, it's like a Demogorgon from the Upside Down, right? It's right there. So remember your parents, he's saying. It won't stop, sin won't stop until it dominates you, till it rules over you, and the same way Eve is desiring to rule over her husband. It's the same language of Genesis 3:16. It doesn't want to just dominate you. God is helping Cain see it wants to devour him. Wants to devour him. You know, a few years ago, there was a man in South Africa, there was a farmer, and his name was Marius. And Marius, he saved and really rescued a baby hippopotamus. So there was some kind of massive flood. The baby hippopotamus got separated from its mom. It got injured. And he rescues this hippopotamus. And he brings it onto his farm. And he treats it like it's a member of his family. And he raised it. And he called this baby hippo Humphrey. Right? Just cute little baby hippo Humphrey. You can have a picture of it. And he said Humphrey was like a, quote, son to him. And they would play. And Marius would ride around on Humphrey's back. He would even brush Humphrey's teeth. I am not making this up. This is a true story. And many were like, hey, Marius, it is a hippo. And I know they look all cute in the rest, but if you don't know, hippos are like the most dangerous creatures on earth. So they kill like 10 times more than bears and sharks and just about everything else combined. Like thousands of people die every year from hippos. But he was convinced that he was okay. He is convinced, right? He had domesticated Humphrey. Until, friends, one day Humphrey got a bit older. And Humphrey did what hippos do. He was down near the water and instinct kicked in. And the next thing you know, he had opened his mouth. He had crushed Marius. He had drug him into the very river Marius had rescued him from. And Marius was never seen again. Friends, so often we're just like Marius. We think we can manage sin. We think we can contain sin. We think we can befriend sin. We can even maybe treat sin like it's our own little private pet, and it will never cause us problems and harm. And friends, if that's you, that is exactly what sin wants you to believe. So it can lull you into complacency, and then when it is too late, and you haven't recognized how big it has become in your life, it will turn on you and it will crush you with its jaws and it will drag you into the water, never to rise again. Friend, I don't know what sin you may be toying with this morning. I don't know what sin this morning you may think you have under control. But I assure you that sin is no different than Humphrey. It may look small and cute and harmless. And all will seem well until one day when it is too late, you will know it is not. If you do not declare war on your sin, it will declare war on you. If you do not take sin captive, it will take you captive. In the words of the Puritan John Owen, right? Be killing sin or it be killing you. Friends, there is a good New Year's resolution for you. What sin have you been keeping quietly like a pet, thinking you can contain it and thinking you can manage it? Friends, destroy it before it destroys you. There is no neutral ground in the Christian life. When it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to your spiritual growth, you are either driving sin out of your life or you're being devoured by the sin in your life. Those are the only two options, not another option. So friend, what's Cain gonna do? Well, that really brings us to the second half of our passage, point two, right? Proper worship doesn't just seek to please God, but second, proper worship responds penitently toward God. Proper worship responds penitently toward God. Right, what will Cain do? Well, verse 8 is our answer. And sadly, where Eve in chapter 3 had to be talked into her sin back in the garden, here Cain, God can't even talk Cain out of his sin. Not at this point. And so what does Cain do? Where he lures Abel. He lures him out into a field, out where nobody is watching, where there are no witnesses, where there'll be no one there to hear the screams, and he strikes his brother down. Evidently, he would rather kill his own sibling than kill his own sin. And what makes it all the more tragic is the way Moses reminds us of their sibling relationship. Do you notice that word brother? It keeps repeating. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Right? Six times in our passage, I think another maybe later. The one, Cain, who is supposed to crush the head of the serpent, instead crushes the head of his brother. Two grieving parents, they never get a last goodbye. They never get a last hug. They never get a last kiss. Now the first grave is dug and the world will never be the same. Why did Cain do it? At one level, it's clear he had come to hate his brother. Cain could not have what his brother had. And we know from James chapter 4, verse 2, it reminds us that when you desire and do not have, you what? Murder, James 4:2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. But ultimately, this murder, this is Cain's own rage against God. Abel would be a constant reminder of Cain's wounded pride. So if Cain can't have God's approval, well, then God can't have the one that he approves of. All sin, friends, we're seeing is finally against God. Even murder is against God. It's not just a denial of the image of God in someone else. It is a denial and a hatred of God himself. Friends, even self-murder is its own way of getting back at God. Because we believed we deserved something that we didn't get. And so we respond in anger and in self-pity. Friend, do you want to know where sin is crouching at your door? Just think on your life for a moment. Ask yourself, where do you feel God owes you something? Something you think you deserve that he hasn't delivered, that he hasn't given to you. What is that thing in your life? Can you name it? Can you think of it? They're often very good things. They're not bad things. They're often good things. Well, friend, it is exactly there, even if it's a good thing. It is there that sin is that demon at your door and it is ready to devour. Because there's actually deeper war being waged. Right, we read earlier in the service from 1 John 3, verse 12, where we read, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So why did Cain do it? Well, John says in 1 John, finally, because his deeds evidenced that Cain was of the evil one. So the seed of the serpent is Cain. And Cain, the seed of the serpent, strikes quickly at the seed of the woman, who's in fact Abel, in an attempt to prevent that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And what are we seeing again? Two lines forming, two spiritual lineages. There's the way of Cain and the way of Abel. There's the seed of the serpent and there's the seed of the woman. And they're already taking shape in the Bible. And those two lines are going to run straight through the Bible. And you're either of one, the seed of the serpent, or you're of the seed of the woman. There are no other lines. That's it. And yet, mercifully and inexplicably, God is still not done with Cain. Notice again, what does he do? He draws Cain into a conversation. Verse 9, where is Abel your brother? That conversation is meant to elicit a confession. It's a question to elicit that confession. Just like God had done, remember, back in 3:9. Really, that question there in 4:9 mirrors 3:9. Right? When God says, hey, where are you? That's what he says to Cain's parents in 3:9. Now he's saying, hey, Cain, where's your brother? But a confession is not what God gets, is it? And he doesn't even get a confession. He gets indignation. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You see right there, like father, like son. He's dodging. He's evading. Like his dad in the first garden, only now it's worse because he just flat out lies. He does know where his brother is. He's just not going to say. And about that question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's a question of mockery. Abel is the keeper of the sheep. He might be saying that. He's like, am I my brother's keeper? He's the keeper of the sheep. You're asking the wrong guy. But you know, friend, in the Old Testament, who's the keeper of Israel? Who's the keeper of God's people? Well, that is God himself. That is God himself. So Cain could be saying, God, you're the keeper. If you've lost him, that's your problem. That's not my problem. There is disdain either way and contempt in Cain's response. And so the effects of sin are now growing and they're spreading. And just as the Lord said to Eve back in 3:13, right, when she had taken of the fruit, he says to her in 3:13, what have you done? And what does he say to Cain in 4:10? The same thing. And lest Cain think God be mocked, God reminds Cain that he sees all, he knows all. He says his blood, Abel's blood, is crying to me from the ground. Friend, every injustice on this earth cries out finally to God. And Cain could no more hide Abel's blood from God than his parents could hide from God in the garden. And since Cain has aligned himself with the seed of the serpent, It's not surprising that he is cursed, the first human being who is directly cursed himself. But he's cursed because he's of the seed of the serpent. And it's a twofold curse. Because Abel sowed, since Cain sowed the ground with Abel's blood, now what happens? The ground will no longer yield its fruit, its produce to Cain. And since he struck down a member of the family, so now he's going to be driven away from the family. He's forever to be a restless wanderer on the earth. Again, notice how the punishment fits the crime. And we might think, friends, after all this, Cain would finally face up and he would own up to his crimes. But how does he respond in verse 13? He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And then he complains, "If you drive me away, someone might kill me." Do you see the irony in that? The murderer in that statement can't even see his own hypocrisy. But friends, again, that's what sin does. Sin blinds. And yet, perhaps to foreshadow how God is later going to establish cities of refuge to guard against anarchy and to guard against particularly revenge killings, God protects Cain. He invokes legal language and he denounces any vengeance. And he puts a mark on Cain so that no one would touch him. Some suggest the mark's a tattoo. Others suggest it's some kind of branding. At the end of the day, it's speculation. We just don't know. Only that Cain, the restless wanderer, is going to be driven further east, away from the presence of God, deeper into the land of Nod, which Nod just itself means wandering. And so in all that, it is a picture, a tragic picture, an expression of Cain's own deep and abiding lostness, his deep and abiding unbelief. God was looking for penitence. Any evidence of a repentant heart in Cain, but Cain would offer none. Friends, Cain is the poster child of what the Bible calls worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. Cain is giving us a master class in worldly sorrow. If you want to take lessons, learn from him. Worldly sorrow, which Paul says leads to death, as opposed to godly sorrow, which is what we are to express. And that, Paul says, leads to repentance and life in 2 Corinthians 7. But what do I mean when I say he's the poster child for it? Well, maybe stop and first ask yourself a question. Ask yourself the last time someone really confronted you in your sin. And if you're married, it may well have been your spouse because they know you best and they know your weaknesses best. And it could be them. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you've got roommates. And they know you pretty well, too. Maybe a roommate confronted you. Maybe it was a friend on something. Maybe it was a coworker. Whatever it is, think of the last time you're really confronted with something. And ask yourself, how did you respond? And did it look anything like Cain? Because notice, friends, that worldly sorrow, that's not good sorrow, right? Worldly sorrow doesn't willingly confess sin. Instead, it must be drug and drawn out of someone, just as God has to really drag it out of Cain. When confronted, worldly sorrow responds angrily. It instinctively protests. It instinctively says, "No, I'm not that person. Whatever you're describing, that is not me. I am not who you make me out to be." Just as Cain responded angrily toward God. Friends, worldly sorrow sulks in self-pity, feeling like they've been treated unfairly. Just as Cain's face fell and he sulked in self-pity. Worldly sorrow doesn't own responsibility. Instead, like Cain, what does it do? It ducks, it dodges, it evades responsibility. I don't know where my brother is. Worldly sorrow blame shifts. It turns attention off oneself and quickly to someone else. Right? The sin is always someone else's fault before it's ever their own fault. Am I my brother's keeper? Worldly sorrow may feel regret. But there's no immediate remorse over sin. There's no clear repentance over sin. All we get, what? We just get sorrow over consequences. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Worldly sorrow highlights their own injury rather than the injury to God and to others. And what does Cain say? Whoever finds me will kill me. That's the only injury Cain's concerned about. Worldly sorrow presumes upon the grace of God and finally ignores the justice of God. It forgets, like Cain, that God's kindness is intended to lead us to what? To repentance. Romans 2:4. Friends, again, there is a whole lot of Cain within our own hearts. In some ways, every one of us here is guilty of that kind of worldly sorrow, that kind of hatred, that kind of hard and unrepentant heart. All of us have walked and know what it means to walk in Cain's shoes. And so the blood of Abel doesn't just cry out against Cain. That blood cries out against us. If we know our own hearts, it cries against us. So friends, what are we to do then? Where do we turn if we understand ourselves rightly? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us exactly what to do. The author of Hebrews tells us exactly where to turn. Where can we look? Hebrews 12 says we look to Jesus. 12:24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Friends, Abel's blood, what did that cry? Abel's blood cried out for vindication against the sinner. That's what Abel's blood cries. Vindication against the sinner. Vindication against Cain. Friend, Jesus' blood, Hebrews is saying, Jesus' blood offers us so much more. Jesus' blood offers satisfaction for the sinner. For there on the cross, right, Jesus died for every Cain who recognizes the sin that is crouching at his or her door and is willing to turn from that sin and to trust in him. Friends, our sins require a sacrifice, absolutely, but they won't be our sacrifice. That blood would be Jesus' blood. That is the better blood. That is the blood that doesn't just cry out vindication, it cries out satisfaction. Right? It's what we sang earlier, the power of the cross. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. Now we stand forgiven at the cross. And friends, we know God accepted that sacrifice because 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death forever so that all who look to Christ's blood can know that that blood alone can make the foulest clean. Abel points us to the true seed of the woman. Abel points us to the Christ and the satisfaction that can only be found in his blood. Friends, I recognize coming into 2026, we all have our resolutions, don't we? And for many of us, somewhere in there as Christians, we're like, yeah, that resolution is getting back to the basics with God. So you want to come to God rightly in 2026. You want to worship God acceptably in 2026. Friends, let Cain be a warning for you. Let him terrify you. Because Cain didn't seek to please God. Now, what did he do? He presumed upon God, like many of us do. Worship for him, it was discharging a duty. It was going through the motions. Worship was never first about God. It was first about Cain, which is why he would become so angry with God and incensed with his brother. And when God asked for repentance, all Cain could give was violence. When confronted with their sin, Cain's sin, there was no contrition. It's only complaints, no penitence toward God, just self-pity for the punishment. It was too much. Right, for Cain, it was all unfair. Friends, Cain is the kind of anti-worshipper of the Bible. He is the warning we are not to follow. Instead, proper worship seeks to please God and and respond penitently toward God. Friend, will that mark your worship this year? Will it mark ours together as a church? Let's pray.